And our sermon text today is John 21, 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. One of the great things about farmers markets is the people. 3 years ago, a guy pulled into market set up in Jackson, Wyoming, in his ragged diesel F-350 in a cloud of smoke and loud blues music coming from his cab. Now, blues is one of my favorite genres, so I went over to talk to him, and out stepped a 6'4", 230-pound dude with not an ounce of fat on him. And he set up his booth very simply, a table, a tub filled with ice, and a seemingly bottomless cooler filled with flash frozen salmon. And a hand-scrawled sign saying simply, "Fresh Alaskan salmon." And oh, what salmon? Just ask Deb. We're spoiled now. We can no longer eat commercial salmon. His tastes like it was just pulled out of the icy waters of Alaska. Derek is a free spirit who spends half his year in Jackson, Wyoming, skiing, and the other half in the ocean off the Alaska coast. That's how he pays for his life of skiing. If you've ever seen an episode of the Discovery Channel's excellent series, Deadliest Catch, and that chronicles life aboard fishing vessels in Alaska during crab season, you'll have some idea of how he lives for half his year. The series is titled Deadliest Catch because this job is one of the most dangerous in the world. Derek spends his entire spring on a boat filling hold after hold of his crew's fishing boat with salmon. They'll be out on the water till they have a full hold, too. That can mean 15, 24, 36 hours without sleep, meager food, but no one returns to port without a full hold. He immediately cleans them and flash freezes them for sale in the summer at farmers' markets. He has a very colorful and salty tales of his adventures on the high seas in his little fishing boat. He says the water and the weather and the work and the beasts make it dangerous but fun. And when he talks about beasts, he's not just talking about the fish. He says, "In Alaska, there are more sharks on the surface of the water than under the water. Fishing crews compete for the best seas in which to fish, which are generally found at the mouths of rivers where salmon migrate to spawn. Sometimes it can get dangerous and even violent if one of the crews is too aggressive in protecting his territory. Crews have been known to ram each other on the water and get into fist fights on land in the bars and streets of fishing towns. Old school. Now, looking at Derek, I wouldn't want him to get into a fist fight with him. In fact, I want him on my side in a fight. But fortunately, we're friends, and we have a freezer full of his salmon, which we get by trading our cheese for his salmon. So when I think of the Apostle Peter in this story, I immediately envision my friend Derek. Peter must have been somewhat like Derek in order to be successful. Personality and stature may be the same. The job requires the traits found in both men to succeed. But there's something more in the apostle that I haven't found in my friend Derek yet. Be in prayer for him. What might that be? Well, let's look to our text today. There's 3 points I'd like to make with you. Peter being a very integral part of this text and for the next couple of weeks for that matter. 3 points. Our title is Fishermen, Fishers of Men. Fishermen slash fishers of men. Moving from the physical to the spiritual, if fish were men, our nets would be empty without the presence of the Lord. Verses 1 through 3. Once again, as John does throughout his gospel, he moves from the physical to the spiritual. This idea of physical fishing, indeed being a metaphor, if you will, for fishers of men, fishing for men, verses 1 through 3. Now, although our outline of John identifies, maybe we can get a copy of that for next week too, the copy of the outline of John. Although our outline identifies chapter 21 as the epilogue, it could also be an appendix. An appendix is a section or table of additional matter at the end of a book or document, as the Oxford English Dictionary defines it. Appendices often expand knowledge or answer questions which may have arisen in the book proper, but remain unanswered there. That's what chapter 21 does here. For example, chapter 21, 1 through 14, answers the question, what about the church? The seed of the church has been alluded to throughout John's gospel, but a long-range vision has been absent. This section addresses that question. Verses 15 through 19, what about Peter? Peter plays a prominent role in the founding of the church, both in Acts and in church history. Is it warranted? Well, this section, verses 15 through 19, addresses that question. And then there was a question that arose about the beloved disciple. What about him? Verses 20 through 25. Here, a misunderstanding in what Jesus said is corrected. A hypothetical is extrapolated by many as an absolute. It is not that John will not die until the Lord's return. It was only a what if you will. So those questions will be answered in subsequent weeks. For our text today, we must look to its meaning to see how it answers the implicit question in John's gospel. What about the fulfillment of all that the book of signs, especially the book of glory, points? A church seems to be promised, but is it delivered? Towards that end, John begins with an authoritative appearance, a phanereo, an authoritative appearance of Jesus to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. And this is an authoritative appearance, and that it is underscored for us in that John is very particular. He revealed himself in this way. Pagan revelations of gods, of course, from Apollo to Zeus, from A to Z, from Apollo to Zeus, were ephemeral apparitions without substance. If they looked like humans, they only appeared to be human. Of course, that's docetism, what seems or what appears to be, but is not in substance and reality. Well, contrary to this, John fully intends to distance himself from these pagan authors. He's done it consistently with the appearances in the past. Jesus appears here as a real, substantial man. And so the way in which he appeared to a complete set of disciples, first of all. Numbers are significant throughout John's gospel. What about 153? Huh? What is 153? Does that? I'm teasing you a little bit. We have an answer for it. But indeed, numbers in the Gospel of John are significant. Seven is a number of completion, of course. Although not the complete complement of the 11, it nevertheless represents enough for a thorough witness. First is Peter, as always, the leader of the band. Then Thomas, the now chastened but redoubtable apostle. And then Nathanael, he without guile. And the sons of Zebedee, James and John, the beloved disciple John. And two unnamed to round out the set. And here he appeared in a profoundly significant setting, too. A profoundly significant setting. We must remember by this time that the Synoptic Gospels had been written, and John was thoroughly familiar with Jesus' call to the disciples. He said to them, as was read for us today from Matthew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Consequently, this appearance becomes an acted parable of the gathering of the church, one of John's favorite modus operandi, right? The acted parable. And thirdly, he appeared to an empty-handed crew of evangelists. Nothing more disappointing to an evangelist than you make the altar call and no one comes forward, right? Night has a dual-edged significance here, as it does throughout John. In the first place, nighttime was the best time to catch fish, as it is today, not only in Palestine, but on the world's oceans. Derek often began and ended his catch in Alaska at night, but night in John's gospel has also represented ignorance and unbelief, as in chapter 3, right, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And here, Jesus is absent. He's nowhere to be found. And what is the result of a Christless casting for souls? What is the result of a Christless casting for souls? John is clear. Nothing. Empty nets. As it was in the beginning of the new eon, so it continues to be in its maturation, as the millennia have gone by. What is evangelism? What are missions without Christ at the center? We know what it's like because the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was born in the shadow of unbelief. All through the 20s and early 30s, the Presbyterian Board of Foreign Missions had been sending missionaries overseas who did not feel it necessary to believe in or proclaim Christ's virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, second coming, or even his resurrection. Listen to what the notorious Pearl Buck, some of you know if you've read your history of missions or even read the history of America, Pearl Buck figures large, one of the first women missionaries to China. Listen to what she said, though, where she served as a Presbyterian missionary. She says, "If someone existed who could create a person like Christ and portray him for us," and this is the assumption of many liberals that the gospel writers did, right, created Christ out of whole cloth. She goes on to say, "Then Christ lived and lives, whether he was once one body and one soul, or whether he's the essence of men's highest dreams. That's fancy language for a figment of an imagination, right? Isn't that gobbledygook enough to make you go out and sacrifice all for a phantom, a flight of sentimental fancy? Isn't that what Polycarp or Thomas Cranmer or our brothers in Iran and Syria are dying for, huh? The essence of men's highest dreams? I don't think so. And Presbyterian missions were dying at this time because they were Christless. He was not present in them. Consequently, J. Gresham Machen established the Independent Foreign Mission Board in order to send out missionaries for whom Christ was the center and heart of the message. When he was stripped of his ordination for doing so, that was in 1935, he and others founded the OPC in 1936. So we know something of this darkness. This empty net casting for souls. But now, instead of empty nets, for example, we see in Pearl Bucks, China, souls being won, churches established, believing ministers being ordained, right, because of OPC missions there, and a nascent presbytery being erected. That is what happens when Christ is present. Over 130 million Christians estimated in China today and growing. This is what happens when Christ is present. And that's pictured for us too. That brings us to point two. Fishermen slash fishers of men. Moving from the physical to the spiritual. Our Lord's modus operandi, right? Taking us from the physical to the spiritual. If fish were men, our nets will groan with a catch, with the presence of the Lord. Our nets will groan with a catch when Christ is present. Once more, employing the vivid metaphor of light and darkness, Jesus suddenly appears standing on the shore as day was breaking. Day is breaking indeed. The resurrected Christ is alive and well and commencing upon his mission of gathering his church, casting his net for souls, training his crew out on the waters of the nations. Now, once again, if you were paying attention in our book study this past year, we saw in our study of Paradise Restored that the waters, the seas, are metaphors for the nations as they are here. The waters, the seas, are metaphor for the nations. Isaiah says in chapter 17, verse 12, for example, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. The roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of the mighty waters. And, of course, our Lord, in his Olivet Discourse, talks about the nations in this very same way. He says there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. The sea and the waves and the lake. Here, a metaphor for the nations, if you will. Once again, consistent with his previous appearances, Jesus remains supernaturally incognito as well at this point. For the moment, supernaturally incognito. The disciples do not recognize the man from his appearance on the shore. Rather, they will soon recognize him by his works. Towards that end, he calls them children. The Greek word there, paideia. It's a diminutive. It means youths or children or lads or even hey boys. Do you have any fish? Receiving a negative response, he instructs them to cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Why did they immediately follow this stranger's instructions? Who is this stranger on the shore who thinks he knows better in a moment from a distance what they've been fruitlessly striving for all night, right? Some have thought this to be an incongruity. But the scholar H.V. Morton, who traveled extensively in Palestine, he observed men on the Sea of Galilee fishing in teams. One would be out in the water casting a bell net. It's a beautiful sight to see, too. They perfected the casting of nets over the centuries, and a bell net with weights on it flies out. Perhaps you've seen film of this. Flies out onto the lake and splashes with skilled fishermen can get all those weights splashing at the same second, same moment as it sinks into the water. Well, one would be out in the water casting that bell net while another would be on the shore directing him on where to cast it. There's a strange phenomenon on clear, placid waters where a man standing on the shore can see at an angle into the deeps where a man on or in the water cannot see because of the glare of the surface. As Morton puts it, in the clear water, he, that is the man on the shore, can often see a shoal of fish invisible to the man in the water. So, it's not at all unusual that the crew would follow the instructions of a man on the shore who had a better view of things. The astonishing results proved, however, more than just a better view of things. It was, in reality, a supernatural draft of fish far beyond a mere better perspective. It is likely that none of them had ever netted a haul like this in their career on the lake. They couldn't even get all the fish into the boat, but had to drag it along behind them just to get to the shore. That was a remarkable, stunning achievement. Perhaps they'd better look closer at this stranger on the shore. Derek says it's possible to get greedy out on the water when the fishing is good. A crew can lapse into a kind of feverish hysteria where they just keep hauling in basket after basket of salmon until, if they're not careful, a boat can risk getting swamped, especially in rough seas, if it's an old boat like his. You have to know when to stop as much as when to start. So, upon closer inspection, it seems that the disciple whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John, intuits that this incident bears all the marks of the Savior. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. Now, he did the same thing at the tomb. He was the first to observe and know. But once more, as at the tomb, it was Peter who waded in, right, in the tomb on resurrection morning and wading into the water here. Our author takes the time to detail Peter's donning of his outer garment before heading for shore. It is custom today, as it was then, to labor out on the water in the hot sun, stripped to a loincloth, not naked, as some assert. So it was not unusual for Peter and the rest to be working stripped, as the ESV has it. But it was also custom to be properly clothed when offering greetings to another. An assiduous practice in the East to be properly clothed when greeting another. It's still considered a religious act. The Talmud says, welcoming guests is greater than greeting God. Being properly clothed when greeting and welcoming others stems from the donning of garments by the priests when coming out to the people. Leviticus chapter 16 records this. The priest shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. So whether it's Esther or Joseph or Abraham or any other person who entered into the presence of royalty or persons of dignity, proper attire was requisite. every Jewish child was trained in this custom. Peter just does it reflexively. And John economically reinforces our view of Peter as the impetuous, almost reckless of the disciples as he throws himself, Ebalen, there if you have your Greek text before you, throws himself into the sea. Peter's tuxedo may be a bit damp when he reaches shore, but he'll at least be looking his best. And Peter will also be in the forefront of bringing the gospel to the nations. The acknowledged first among equals. He will wade into, if you will, proclaiming the gospel to the nations with as much enthusiasm and gusto as he does here, exemplified, of course, at Pentecost. And the text indicates what will be the fruit of the gospel when the Lord presents it. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish. What a contrast with the long, dark night with no results. You may be experiencing, you may know others who are in that long, dark night, right? Without knowledge of Christ, in despair and in darkness. The world has been in such since the fall. But indeed, it does not have to be that way. Because the fishing is underway. The gathering is underway. The net has been cast. There is no more long, dark night with no results. If fish are men, the catch of souls will be great indeed when God is in it, right? When God is in it, the catch is matchless. It is estimated that there are as many as 2.4 billion souls in the world who profess the Christian faith in the world today. That doesn't mean every single man, Jack, one of them is a reborn believer. Not saying that, so don't try to tag me out on that, but there are at least 2.4 billion souls who at least profess the Christian faith in the world today, and counting, okay, and counting. How did John know that this would be the case, huh? How did he know? It might have something to do with God's sovereignty, we might say, because he is indeed ordaining this. That brings us then to point three. Point three, fishermen, fishers of men. These fishermen are indeed being trained by this stranger on the shore to be fishers of men. Once again, moving from the physical to the spiritual. That's John's classic modus operandi. If fish were men, our nets will gather in abundance men of all kinds without distinction, verses 9 through 14. Here our Lord takes the time to scrupulously demonstrate that he is alive. He is present in body, mind, and spirit, and not a mere phantom or mirage. Note here with us, Jesus has kindled a charcoal fire. He's prepared to feed his own. Breakfast is ready. Jesus serves fish and bread, evoking, of course, the feeding of the 5,000. He is the bread of life. He continues to care for his own, continues to care for his own. And thirdly, Jesus bids the disciples bring more. There is and will be an abundance for all. If you indeed are hungry, Jesus indeed is the bread of life. He is the spiritual bread of life, and he satisfies the soul. Everybody here who knows him can testify to that. Do not underestimate the comfort food setting of this appearance anyway. I was getting hungry just preparing throughout the week, sermon throughout the week. Anyone who's worked a farm, you know this scene. You get up before dawn. You do your chores in the dark while the sun is coming up, sometimes for a couple hours before you have breakfast. Rule number one on the farm is the animals eat before you do. The animals eat before you do. Who's over there tittering and laughing? Huh? Isn't that true, yep. Farm girl? But oh, the comfort of coming into the house, finally, to the smell of fresh coffee and biscuits and gravy and eggs and bacon. Ah, can be the best meal of the day. Well, these guys have been all fishing all night long, catch nothing until the last, having to haul this all in. But that abundance then also stands for something else. That is the wide net of the church as it gathers in her harvest of souls. Oh, the church fathers and every commentator since love this analogy between the church and the net and the gathering of souls. And crucial here is the number 153. Finally, we're getting to what does the number 153 stand for? It is significant. These are not just passing numbers, as some commentators have tried to say. They don't want to wrestle with, indeed, what the background is here, so they just say, oh, it's just a number, right? Represents a lot. No. As we have seen again and again, John composes his words out of his head, not out of a hat. Once more, rivers of ink and forests of trees have been sacrificed in speculation on the meaning of this number, and I've waded through them once more, so you don't have to. And once more, Occam's razor applies. Occam's razor. That is, the simplest explanation is usually the best explanation. Occam's razor cuts away all the fat and dross, right? The simplest explanation is usually the best. Well, what is that explanation then? Early in the life of the church father, Jerome, provided the background for understanding this number. He wrote a commentary on Ezekiel 47. We read Ezekiel 47 for you today. The relevant portion, this chapter, of course, is Ezekiel's vision of the renewed heaven and earth in the millennium. Once again, in Paradise Restored, we went through several lessons. It took us to get through the metaphors, the images in Ezekiel 47 that do portray for us Paradise Restored, the millennium, when all things become new and supernatural abundance obtains, even as it does here on the shores of Galilee at the feet of Jesus and his disciples. Verses 8 through 10 from chapter 47, just to refresh your memory. This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to the water flowing from the temple, of course, goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many kinds. Now, Jerome, in his commentary on these verses, he notes that it was common knowledge that there were 153 species of fish in the seas. What a coincidence. 153 species of fish in the seas. And he cites the Greek poet and naturalist Appian, who lists them in his work Haliutica. Now, Appian's Haliutica is a 5-book epic on fishing. If you ever need some reading to cure your insomnia, I highly recommend Appian's work Haliutica, a 5-volume book on fishing. You think you have some good tips on fishing? Appian does too. 5 books worth. But he does list for us the 153 species of fish in the seas. So, not only were there a lot of fish straining the net, but they were inclusive of every species of fish known to man. Ezekiel's prophecy is fulfilled here. If fish were men, they are inclusive of every race, tongue, and people. How did John know this? that would be the impact of the gospel. How did he know this? Huh? I sense we have the sovereignty of God at work in building his church. He mentions another key feature of the church in the gospel, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. How many souls can the church accommodate anyway, huh? Aren't we getting pretty full? 2.4 billion? Is that about enough? Do you think we're about done? I don't know. Is there a maximum capacity sign on the pearly gates? Will the resources of heaven and the Lord strain to make provision for us all? Will there be a limit one portion at the wedding supper of the Lamb? Just how many souls can the church accommodate, huh? Well, John gives us a picture in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, doesn't he? He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Name me one other club or institution or group or religion that can do this. There's not an organization, a group, a confederation, a brotherhood, if you will, that can match this. That is the life of the church. And all those will pass and fail. They'll all die at some point, but not the church. We will continue to flourish and grow. There are already numberless souls from every tribe, nation, people, and languages, aren't there? And they are. God isn't done yet, is he? God is still not done. Our Lord continues to demonstrate his resurrection life as he serves his disciples breakfast then too, right? Once again, intending to evoke his serving of them in the upper room when he washed their feet. He continues to serve them. And he continues to serve us too as he feeds us. He is indeed the bread of life who feeds his people, feeds his flock, his sheep. In our divided and fractured world, every time I turn on the radio or turn on the TV or check into a podcast, there's always the turmoil of the Middle East right now, for example, right? Even on our own campuses and our own society, there is division and fracture and hatred and division among the races and the peoples, fostering and feeding the fires of hatred and division, right? Deliberately being done, I would submit to you. There really is only one answer to it. Once again, I have my own opinions on what's going on in the Middle East, but there is only one solution to it, isn't there not? The resurrected Christ and his church. That is the only thing that will bring healing to the nations and healing to your soul as well. You do not have to live in tumult. You do not have to live in division and hatred. There is one answer to it. That is the resurrected Christ. He loves. He's humble in serving his church. And he is humble and gracious in serving you, too, and will heal your soul. My friend Derek is a skilled fisherman. He reminds me of Peter. Peter reminds me of him. But there's one thing about Peter that Derek has not yet arrived at, and that is a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for Derek and hope that he one day comes to know him and becomes more like Peter than he ever thought he could be. And I pray that for you, too, if you do not yet know this stranger on the shore, who is indeed the living Christ, and you can come to know as well. Well, let us come to that place then, where we find that oneness, if you will, emblemized for us in the body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.